The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our passage today is the first psalm, all six verses, which is one of my favorite passages to read and meditate on if I'm not in the middle of a study, if there's not something that I'm devoting time to. This is a passage that I read and I reflect on and I think on, and it's one that I believe is a great blessing to us and can be a great encouragement to us. It's a great passage to read devotionally, as we often do. It's a great passage to read to your children. In fact, I believe it was Tuesday or Wednesday night of this week before I put the littlest two in bed. This was our Bible reading. We read this passage together. And it's an excellent passage to commit all or at least some of it to memory, particularly the first three verses. The first psalm, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his delight, or in his law, doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I trust the Lord blesses the reading of his word this morning. We begin this psalm, verse 1, with the statement, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The first thing that we note is that this is a blessing that is given to the man. Blessed is the man. Now, this is a singular term. And so, whichever interpretation we take of this passage, we're learning of a singular individual, a singular man. As we begin to look into this passage, you'll see that there are portions of this that many theologians and many preachers in the history of the church have applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are some that argue that this is indeed a messianic psalm, a psalm that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many psalms contained in the 150 psalms that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, is prophetic of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heathen having reference to the Roman government and the Roman military, the people having reference to the nation of Israel, the kings of the earth setting themselves together has reference to Pontius Pilate and Herod and the chief priests as they confederated, if you will, together in rebellion against Christ, and they set themselves together against the Lord's anointed, against the Christ. The word Christ and the word anointed are one and the same. And the fact that the Lord Jesus would be crucified and he would be resurrected this day as he begotten him is a prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 22 is a psalm that is a first-hand account of the resurrection, the crucifixion of the Lord. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 40 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 118 speaks about the day of the crucifixion of Christ. And so it's no surprise then when preachers and theologians read a psalm such as this and say, perhaps this is a psalm about the Christ, the Messiah. People look at the book of Psalms as if it's merely a book of daily devotions, but you find some of the most vivid, deep, in-depth prophecies of the crucifixion of Christ in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is every bit as rich as the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, other prophetic books that we read and you see unfolding hundreds, if not thousands, of years of human history prophetically before you. The book of Psalms is every bit as rich and as vivid as those books. And yet so many times today, people merely look at it as a book of poetry or devotional literature. As we begin reading, we know that this blessing is given on the man. It's my opinion that this passage doesn't exclusively refer to Christ, but the blessing of walking in godliness. But as we speak of walking in godliness, there is no greater example of godly living than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of faithfulness. He is the man of all men. We spoke last week about the nativity and the fact that the word nativity meant birth when it was used in our English translations. And because of the birth of Christ, the word nativity now in our minds has exclusive reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was the birth of all births. He is the man of all men. His name is the name above all names. And so while Christ epitomizes righteousness, this passage is one that we can study and meditate upon and take into our own hearts and into our own lives and apply and find great blessing. The psalm begins in a very familiar way to us if we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man. There's a number of psalms that begin this way. Blessed is the man. Psalm 212 would involve the same language. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 incorporate blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Brother Shannon read from Psalm 119, and parts of Psalm 119 ascribe the same descriptive term to individuals that apply the word of God in their life. But it's interesting that it begins in the same way that Jesus begins his first sermon recorded in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, in a passage of that sermon referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessings. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Blessed is the man. Blessed are they." In this passage, rather than speaking in the plural, however, it speaks in the singular. And what is that telling us? As it says, blessed is the man, rather than blessed are they, as it does in the Beatitude. Righteousness is inherently personal. Your discipleship, and I have reference to your practical godliness in the world, what you do with the spiritual life that Christ has given you, it is inherently personal. Your discipleship is your discipleship. Notice it's singular. Now, this is a great blessing for us to understand, and it's also a great responsibility to take unto ourselves. I am not responsible for another man's personal, practical righteousness. He is. Now, while I am charged with the watching of other men's souls, I cannot live their lives for them. How many of you have adult children that have made mistakes in their life, and despite you doing everything that you could have done as they were being raised, bringing them to church, praying with them, teaching them the Word of God, they made a mistake and they fell from their steadfastness for any length of time? Let me take the burden off of your shoulders by reminding you that our discipleship is personal. Let a man take up his cross and follow me. I cannot bear your cross. You cannot bear my cross. But we each bear our own personal responsibilities in discipleship. Now, I'm speaking in terms of discipleship today. We understand salvation is by grace. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and there's nothing that you and I can do to take responsibility to earn eternal deliverance from sin. It is a gift, and it is a gift of grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. But what we do with that grace that God has given unto us very much depends on the decisions that we make each and every day when we wake up. And praise God, each and every day is a new day. His mercies are new every morning. If yesterday you failed, get up today, shake the dust off of yourself, and begin to walk in that disciple's pathway again. Blessed is the man. Singular, not plural, but singular, because the man has to delight in the law of the Lord. The man has to meditate day and night. And we speak this in the masculine because, as you know, before our modern day of political correctness, man simply meant human, mankind. It didn't have reference to only males, but it had reference to anyone. And it didn't only have reference to adult males, but it had reference to children. Blessed is the person, the individual, the human, the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. This word blessed here is interesting. And if I had to ask you the question, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, if I asked you, has the Lord blessed you this week? I think every one of you would say yes. And if you say, if I asked you, brother, what blessings have you received this week? What does it mean to be blessed? You'd probably begin naming off things. Well, I have good health or a greater degree of health than a lot of people have. I've got financial security. I have a family that loves me and all of those things we would consider blessings. But this word blessed, interestingly enough, is synonymous with the word happy. The word blessed is synonymous with the word happy. In fact, the Hebrew word blessed, the word that comes into our language as the word blessed, also is translated in the Old Testament as the word happy. Now, interestingly enough, in the Beatitudes, different language, written in Greek, different era of time, translated into English, the word that translates blessed in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 also translates happy in John chapter 13. Blessed are you, Jesus would say, and yet when we read John 13 with reference to the washing of the saints' feet, Jesus tells them, if you know these things, blank are ye if you do them, happy. And so framing the concept of biblical blessedness, if you will, and I'm going to pronounce it the old 1611 way of blessed. Are y'all okay with that? Blessed is the man instead of blessed is the man. I'm just one of those, put it the way someone recently put it, one of those get off my lawn type of people. I'm not turning loose of the way that we pronounced that eons ago. Blessed is the man. To be blessed biblically is synonymous with finding true happiness and joy. And we're going to end today's message on a passage of Scripture from the book of Romans that encapsulates in a nutshell everything it is to follow Christ and know Christ and walk with Christ in the world. And you'll see that rather than putting the focus on our temporal comforts and our temporal pleasure, it puts it all on spiritual joy and peace and righteousness. Blessed is the man. The man who seeks after God is a happy man. To be blessed is to be happy. To be happy is to be blessed. John Gill writes in his commentary, he is blessed in things temporal and spiritual, happy in this world and in that world to come. As we continue reading, you notice that there are some things that are said about this man that makes him such a blessed character. Now, we all have blessings in Christ, and even in our moments of disobedience, in our moments of shame, in our moments of rebellion, when we bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, there are still blessings that we have, if not in the temporal moment, but in the life to come. But the man that is this way experiences great spiritual joy each and every day of his life. John Gill uses the word temporal there to describe the blessings and spiritual to show that these are blessings that we have each and every day. Now, there's a lot of old school Baptists that would say timely, and the word there is properly temporal. The word is temporal. We experience temporal blessings through the adherence of God's word. We experience eternal blessings. We experience spiritual blessings as God blesses us with the reality of His work on our behalf. We have great spiritual blessings we look forward to in the life to come. We have great assurance of the life to come. God blesses us in this world, God blesses us in the world to come, and we understand that the blessings we have in the world to come are all through Christ. But we have assurance of that world to come through His Word. As he describes this in verse 1, the latter portion, you'll notice that it's written in an anticlimactic way. First you have walking, then you have standing, then you have sitting. Now, as one who's done a lot of road construction, this follows the course of a lot of state workers. It's anticlimactic. Now, many of us like to spool up our day, and we begin with the sitting, and then the standing, and then the walking. But on a lot of projects that I've been on, it's the opposite way. You have the walking, and then the standing, and then the sitting. I worked for the state park in college. There was a man that told me that I'm working too hard. They're going to come to expect that of me every day. I need to find a place where nobody can see me, because out of sight is out of mind, a good place to take a nap. And as I worked with that gentleman for a couple of years, he's probably the laziest, most ingenuitive, brilliant man that I have ever come across, because his IQ had to be a genius level, but there he was at 40 years old working in a state park for pennies an hour, and he had a map of places to camp out and hide and take naps around the state park. He knew where every little hole was near every little trail that no one else could get to but him. And he told me, you know, out of sight is out of mind. You're working too hard. He was in this anticlimactic order. He would walk to stand to sit. And many of us think about that in the opposite order. We sit, then we stand, then we walk. And if you were to think about progression into wickedness, many times the progression into personal sin is in that order. You sit, and then you stand, and then you walk. There's an escalation of things. And yet the description of this is anticlimactic. It goes from what is most active to that which is least active. You're walking, then you're standing, or you're sitting. And in my mind, and this is pure conjecture, the reason perhaps that the psalmist pins it in that order instead of the opposite order that we might anticipate is, in our minds, we generally think of the most extreme, heinous, sinful behavior, and in our own understanding, that is what is to be preached against and studied against and feared and avoided. And so you might look at someone who's actively walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and if you're sitting in the seat of the scorner, you're thinking, well, I'm not walking. I might be sitting in the seat of the scorner, but I'm not doing anything like they're doing. And so the psalmist takes it from that which is most involved and then breaks it down and diminishes it into a point where you're really not doing anything but sitting there, but that equally is destructive. And so perhaps one of the points of that is, no, you might not have been in a bar until 3 a.m. consuming alcohol to the point that you had to call an Uber to make it home, but to sit in the seat of the scornful is equally as destructive in your life. And so it's anticlimactic, perhaps for a reason. Let's begin looking at these individually. He's blessed because he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits he in the seat of the scornful. Now again, this is any man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in the law day and night. And the epitome of such a man is Christ. First of all, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Walking implies movement, a course of action. In other words, when the ungodly provide their devilish, wicked counsel, he fulfills that which he is advised. The Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety, in the Proverbs. And we have in the book of James a great description of the wisdom that is from this world. And we like to remind you of this passage over and over in a year. We did a radio program recently on this as we're studying through the book of James together on the radio. But in the book of James, we have depicted for us in chapter 3, earthly wisdom. The counsel of the ungodly. And it's contrasted with the wisdom that is from above. James writes in James 3:14, "If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, that is, the source is not God, but is earthly, sensual." That means it appeals to the pleasing of fleshly desires of any sort, "and devilish." Rather than being godly, it is devilish. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." One of the results of the wisdom of this world, one of the results of the counsel of the ungodly, is that it always genders strife in your life. There is always strife surrounding someone who is acting in the wisdom of this world, the counsel of the ungodly. Now, does that mean that if I obey Christ in everything, that there's never going to be disagreement or division or debate in my life? Well, absolutely not. Jesus himself said, "I come not to bring peace, but a what? Sword." Telling us that there will be constant opposition between the world and the disciple of Christ. The world will stand against you. If you're meditating in the law of God day and night, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly will stand against you. But among the household of faith, among those who walk with Christ, with you, you will have peace. There will not be the division that there is permeating the world. Think about the division and the level of anger and animosity in our culture at present. You have people in this country today that are literally taking to the streets in violence. Do you think that is of the Lord? You have men in the other part of the world who train their young children from youth to strap bombs to themselves and blow people up because they're either a different faction of their own religion or an outright different religion. There is no end to the lengths that the wisdom of this world will take someone in destructive, divisive behavior. And the wisdom of this world's friends is always destructive. However, the wisdom that is from above, contrasted with that, is first pure. It's unadulterated, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. When I have a decision to make and I don't know what to do, first of all, I do nothing until I have peace. But then I meditate upon the options that are available. I think about it. I muse over it. And as we talk about that word meditate, we'll consider the word muse. I muse over it and I meditate on the choices, and whichever option presents itself that in my heart I experience peace and tranquility over, more times than not, that is the option that I pursue. Why? Because the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. I'm sure most of you have experienced that in your life when you had two decisions to make, and one was full of, in your heart, tension and turmoil, and the other was full of peace and tranquility. Now, caveat, we have to be very careful. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah writes. And so whatever it is that we're praying on and we're thinking on and we're deciding on, let the Word of God frame what we do. Understand, in Psalm 1, it doesn't say, "Blessed is the man," etc., "for he delights in the notions of his heart day and night." What does he delight in? What does he meditate in? The law of God. The Word of God. The Word of God frames our mind and our understanding. And then when we have these options that we can choose, we know from the beginning if it's an option that is to be pursued or not. If someone comes to you and says, "Let's go rob and pillage and take spoil. Come go with us." And you say, "That's an absurd example." That's not absurd. It happens every day. And you can read where the Proverbs exhorts to that issue. If sinners compel you to join in with them in their sin, go not with them. You will experience the judgments that they experience. If someone comes to you and says, "Let us rob and pillage and take the spoil and split it evenly," you know from the beginning that that's not something. You don't have to pray, "God, would you just give me an unction of the Spirit to know whether or not I should go rob and pillage?" God's word already condemns that. But then when we have the choices that are all wholesome and all reasonable, how do I know what to do? How do I know which path to take? You pray, and whichever pathway you experience peace over is the pathway that you choose. And this is something that could be the purchase of something in your life, what school to attend, what career to choose, which person to court and pursue as a potential spouse, every issue of life. Understand, God is not only the Lord of the universe, though we should think of Him as the King of creation, He's also our Father, to whom we cry, Abba, Father, from the moment the Spirit of God is sent into our hearts. You fathers care what your children do. And if they ask you, Dad, should I get this? Should I buy that? Should I pursue this? What do you think about this person? Fathers, if you're a good father, you want your child to choose the best course of action. And God the Father is exactly like that with His children. And so we come to Him and we ask Him, and He blesses us with wisdom from above. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There is so much ungodly counsel in this world today. There is so much ungodly counsel in this world today. Be leery of the advice of this world. The worldview that is embraced and propagated, espoused among 90%, if not more, of broadcast characters. And I don't care if you have reference to fiction, acting, Hollywood. I don't care if you have reference to the music industry or even the people that we watch, the talking heads every night on TV. You ask them, do you believe the world evolved, or do you believe that God created the world? And 9 out of 10 of them, if not 99 out of 100 of them, are going to tell you, no, I believe this world evolved. Wherever God came from, whoever God is, if they even believe in Him, they don't know. And they don't ascribe creation to Him. Do you think that's the blessed wisdom of this world, or this word, or you think that's the wisdom of this world? I can tell you it's not the wisdom of the Word of God. How about decisions people make in marriage? How about the structure of the home? We've come to a point in our society that even the basic things that any kindergartner understands about what is a boy and what is a girl is now up for debate. And that's just completely absurd. And yet there it is. And it's the wisdom of this world, the counsel of the ungodly. It brings destruction. There is a way that is better than that way. Even if a person struggles with any of those issues, listen, if you struggle with those issues, there is grace in Christ and strength through the Holy Ghost. But understand the truth of what this word says about it all. The counsel of the ungodly is plenteous. It is much more widely disseminated. It is much more powerful, and the voice is much louder in this world. I remember when I was a young boy, it seemed that every woman who stayed at home would spend a portion of her day as the children napped and the television was on and she had completed her cleaning and washing and all the other things that she had to do in a day. Some of you women are like, wait a minute, that happens? Maybe that's just Sister Rachel that says that happens. But you turn on the television and it was before cable. What was it that people would watch during the day 20 or 30 years ago? Talk shows. You think the things that you hear on talk shows is righteous and godly and wise? It's a counsel of the ungodly. Look at the stuff that they talk about. Look at this. Listen to the things that they celebrate. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, the advice of the ungodly. But he also stands not in the way of sinners. You might think, well, he's not walking. All he's doing is standing, but standing is equally destructive. You see, the word way has reference to a road. When you read the word way in the Bible, you're reading of a road, but many times roads are used to depict courses of action in your life. And this is a linear way that we can all understand and perceive the world. The Bible writes to us in such a way that we can understand it. Aren't you thankful that the Word of God is written in a way that's understandable to people? You see, God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He is pleased. As the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways. The brightest minds of humankind throughout human history, and I mean your physicists and your scientists, they have sat and pondered the greatest mysteries of this universe, and we don't understand a fraction of it. And yet God in His Word gives us simple illustrations, metaphors, analogies. He uses the world around us to teach us in a way that is relevant to us, that we can digest, that we can understand. And one of the ways that He does this, He'll do it again in verse 3 as He contrasts spiritual growth with a tree planted by water. But He gives us ways to understand the world, and here He does so by using travel, a roadway. When the Bible speaks about the ways of a man, it's using terminology that applies to the paths that we travel. Young folks, I want you to think about courses of action in your life as paths that you travel. Now, we often don't think about it because we're so caught up in the moment, but young folks, the pathway you're on has a destination. Now, I'm not trying to scare you out of the lake of fire. Please understand that. But actions have consequences. Pathways have destinations. There are people who have ended in the destination of addiction. There are people because they got on a pathway and they were enjoying the road, and the next thing you know, they arrive and they're at the destination of addiction. Or a disease that's incurable. Paralysis because of an accident. You know, there are people in Jesus' ministry that He would heal. They were quadriplegic, paraplegic. He would heal them, and He would tell them, go and sin no more, implying that the reason they had experienced that is because they had done something foolish that had taken their health from them at a previous moment in their life. Every pathway has a destination. You might think, well, it's just harmless fun. You don't realize that you're heading 75 miles an hour down an interstate to something that can destroy you. Sonny Powell once remarked that it's a lot easier to put a sign at the top of a cliff than a Band-Aid station at the bottom. We want to warn you. We want to deliver you from that. We want you to make a U-turn or a detour and get off that road while you can get off that road. Because sometimes in your life it's too late, and the consequences of your actions now begin to spring up and present themselves as fruit-bearing plants. The old saying goes, it was taken to seed, or its logical conclusion. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's a way, a path that seems right to us, and the end of it is death. Matthew chapter 7 speaks about two roads, and this is, by definition, a practical lesson to disciples. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the what? Way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, that means constrained, narrow, difficult to navigate. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now understand again, salvation is by grace. It is a gift bestowed upon us. And Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 doesn't say that there are a few in heaven, but an innumerable host out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Remember in Matthew 7, Jesus is not addressing the unregenerate world. He's speaking to disciples who sat down with Him on a hill, and He began teaching them. And so as He said to them, so I say to you, disciples, there is a broad way and a wide gate, and it leads to destruction. And if you get on that road, and it's easy to get on that road. I mean, we're talking about an Atlanta interstate system. There are many lanes. It's broad. It's wide. It's easy to be on, as opposed to the treacherous mountain hike that is discipleship. One is a whole lot easier, and yet it's destructive, and it will cut your life short. And then discipleship, the straight and narrow, more difficult as it may be, it leads to the preservation of your life. Standeth not in the way of sinners. Jeremiah would say to stand ye in the ways and look and see and ask for the what? The old paths, wherein is the good way, and you'll find rest unto your souls. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, this one's interesting. And as I was studying this passage this week, this was the one that As I have studied it in the past and studied it this week, I had more things to say and think about. To sit in the seat of the scornful, the word scornful, to scorn, is to scoff or to mock, to ridicule. And so the scorner is one who scoffs and mocks. He's a scoffer. He's a mocker. But you notice that they're sitting in the seat of the scorner. We'll comment on the imagery of that in just a moment. Now, chiefly, the wicked person will scoff and mock at God and the paths of righteousness. And so if you follow God, those who don't know God are going to scoff at you. They think it's weird that you're here today. Why would you be there? In that little building over on the northeast corner of Madison County, spending the time you could have spent sleeping in. After all, it's Sunday. Tomorrow's Monday. Everyone hates Monday, except me, because Monday's my off day. Everyone hates Monday, and here you are spending your Sunday at church. They think, what are you doing that for? They scoff at it. There are people in 2 Peter chapter 3 that scoff at the concept of the second coming of Christ. Where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There are people, sisters, that scoff at you if you want to love your husband and be the biblical wife that Scripture exhorts you to be, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Men, there are people who would scoff at you for being faithful to your wife throughout the entirety of your marriage and loving her and caring for her and self-sacrificing for her the way Jesus sacrificed for His bride. If you live as Christ has commanded you, they will scoff at you. It is not popular. It has never been popular. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They scorn, they scoff, they mock. Even when a righteous man is scoffed at for his faith, the ultimate attack is against God. Understand that Jesus taught this explicitly in the Upper Room Discourse. They hate you because they hate me. We should always remember that the battle that is raging around us is not necessarily because of us, but because of our King, because of our Commander, because of our Lord, because of our Savior. It's an attack against God Himself. And so to attack God, they attack you, and they occupy what is known here as the seat of the scorner. Now, the imagery here is interesting as the scorners sit. They're not standing, and they're not walking. He occupies the scorner, a resting position, and perhaps this alludes to someone who sits on a judgment seat, or as we might even refer to it proverbially today, the high horse. He's sitting on his high horse. Do you know what that idiom means? How many times have you said that? Well, he's just up on a high horse. And you mean by that, he's placed himself in a position of pharisaical judgmentalness. Oftentimes, judges would sit as they would issue their judgment, much like they do today. They brought people before the judgment what in the first century? The judgment seat. The seat of the scornful. The Pharisees and the scribes sat in Moses what in Matthew 23? Moses' seat. They occupied the position of judge and Lord, and they were lording over God's people abusively. This imagery is of one who sits in an exalted position, mocking and scoffing and ridiculing, just a nasty, vindictive, cruel Pharisee. Sounds like somebody we all like spending time around, right? I just love to hang out with Pharisees, said no grace-softened individual ever. Now, there are people that love to hang out with Pharisees because they are Pharisees, and Pharisees love other Pharisees, because then they set up a bunch of other thrones beside their scorner seat, and they begin to dish out their edicts and their verdicts against other people. But those that are softened by grace, you either lament being around them because you know they're judging you, or you're afraid and feel like you have to do something to keep up appearances so they're not judging you, or you're coming under the brunt of their ridicule. You simply don't want to be around the scorner. Amen? Just me? The scorner seat. Now, obviously, this is painting in extremes, and we know that what the psalmist has referenced to ultimately is the ungodly. But as we've recently illustrated on the radio program, and I want to draw your mind to this morning, we can all sit down in the scorner's seat. That's why he says, blessed is the man that doesn't. The point of this isn't just to give you theoretical information or just cut and dry teachings. Well, yes, it's blessed if a man doesn't do this. This is inherently an exhortation. You're exhorted. You're to read this and say, that's what I want to be. Now look at James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now there are some that interpret this as saying, brethren, don't seek out the position of leadership in the church, because people in the church that have the position of leadership are held to a greater standard and receive greater chastening when they do wrong. And that's certainly true. But when James says, be not many masters, it's in the middle of a context about the tongue, the things that we say, even to the extent of warring one with another in the assemblies, in the churches. And so, be not many masters. Notice what he says after that, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And then he goes directly into in verse 2, offending in word. When you read be not many masters, what James is teaching is that we should not set ourselves up in position of lordship one over another, where we become as the Pharisees who sat in Moses' seat, the cruel, harsh, Pharisaical lawgivers that enslave other people and spiritually abuse other people. Spiritual abuse is so tragic. Now, off the cuff for a moment, there are a few teachers in today's time that just spiritual abuse is written all over their forehead. Now, they yell and scream at God's people. They bully God's people. They get up and jump up and down on the pulpit and kick the pulpit and punch the pulpit and run around using pejoratives. And if someone disagrees with them, they get up on a live stream in front of God and everybody and call people by names and physically escort people out of the church screaming at them. That happens in churches today. And it's spiritual abuse. It's amazing to me that we have such a sweet, godly fellowship among primitive Baptist churches. And we look around and it's hard enough to get 50 people in the room, let alone 100 or 150. And some of these places where spiritual abuse is so rampant, and you look out at the congregation and there are 300 to 500 people there. And I'm made to think of the women that go back to the abusive husband over and over and over. And I'm like, why do you do that? Get out of the abuse. What James addresses in James 3:1 is spiritual abuse, the seed of the scorner. Whence comes war and fighting among you, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. Why is there war among your members? He says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have. Were they literally killing each other in church? That was a conference meeting for the record books, right? A business meeting where they start killing each other. They weren't really killing each other. How do they kill each other? With their words. Paul says in Galatians, regarding backbiting, to beware lest you devour one another. They weren't literally eating one another. They were eating each other with their words, backbiting. You get the imagery of the word there, backbite. You sneak up behind somebody and you bite them in the back. It doesn't literally mean that you sneak up behind them and you bite them in the back. That sometimes happens with our kids, but backbiting is to tear someone down outside of their presence. It's behind them. They don't see it, and it's destructive. That is the seed of the scorner. Now, I intended to go through all six verses today, so we'll move quickly. The man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't do what the world tells him to do. He doesn't stand in the way, the path that sinners are standing on, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. He's not placing himself in that position of Lord and judge with his scoffing remarks and his nasty backhanded comments. I get the imagery here, the impression that the seat of the scornful is a very passive aggressive place. Don't you hate passive aggressivism? Tell me what you mean. Just tell me if you disagree, if you agree, if you like it, if you don't like it, just say it for crying out loud. All the backhanded little double meaning remarks, I can't stand it. Just say what you think. Anybody else agree? I mean, you guys are like, this is a Christmas, rough Christmas. We come in the neighborhood, it's like, Happy New Year. So No one likes passive aggressivism, right? Just say what you mean. And the Bible would emphatically declare, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That means if it's yes, it's yes. If it's no, it's no. Cut out the backhanded comments. There's no place for that. Seed of the scornful. Conversely, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate means to muse. It means to think, to ponder, to study. Interestingly enough, the word muse is the word from which we get the word amusement, with the prefix ah. Now, an atheist means they believe in no God. Agnostic, the root there is the same. Ah, when you add ah to something, it means no. So if muse means to think, what is amusement? No think. Let that sink in as you turn the television on tonight, to turn your brain off and open your eyes and just absorb whatever they have coming through the screen. We don't look as intelligent as we look, because we could look scrolling through Facebook, do we? Or Instagram, even worse, because Instagram, it's like the kindergartner version. It doesn't even have any words. It's just pictures. Amused. No think. Maybe we should seek less amusement and more meditation, more musing, more pondering, more studying. The person that is blessed has a hunger, a love for God's Word. I would that in this new year, as we approach it, one of the resolutions we could make, if you make New Year's resolutions, is to love the Word of God more. Next week, we're going to talk about taking the next step and trying to grow one step further, not 15 steps at a time, but one of the things I want to exhort you to do. If you read the Bible once a week, read it twice. If you read it once a day, read it twice a day. Whatever you do, take it another step. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in the Word of God day and night. He's musing it. He's pondering it. He's studying it. He's turning it over and over again in his mind. Now, because he does this, it has an effect on his life. If anyone in here has ever devoted themselves so to the study of God's Word, you know this is a reality, and you don't even have to say it. When you study God's Word, and you seek His face, and you pray, and you walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, you don't stand in the way of sinners, and you don't sit in the seat of the scornful, your life will be a life of growth and sustenance and peace and preservation and providence. A man who does this shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Like a tree planted by a river of water. The difference in a forest and a desert is water. The difference in a forest and a desert is water. The difference in a wasteland and a rainforest. The difference in Montesano and Death Valley. What is the difference there? Water nourishes, causes to grow. It's a necessity for life. So much so that when scientists found water on Mars, they assumed, well, there have to be Martians because there's water. Well, no, there's not Martians because God didn't create them there. But don't be surprised if there's water there. In the beginning of time, water was everywhere. Read Genesis account very carefully. Water was everywhere. I'm not surprised if they find water on every dead rock in this universe. But water allows life. A few years ago, I had the privilege of driving through the Mojave Desert. It was so interesting. The only plant life they have there are these tiny little dead-looking bushes and Joshua trees. I can tell the funny story about Brother Tim and his brother Chris. They tells the story in his sermons, his sermon illustration, that he was there with his brother, and they saw the Joshua tree forest, and they thought there was the Joshua tree. And so they drove around looking for the Joshua tree and couldn't find it, and finally asked someone, where's the Joshua tree? And they said, every one of these trees is a Joshua tree. And it's like driving to South Texas and says, where's the cactus? You know, I heard there was a cactus. It's the only thing that grows out there because of the lack of water. The difference in a barren wasteland and a vibrant forest as water. In our poetic language, the word, specifically the counsel of God, serves as water to our tree. As water nourishes a tree, and as a tree beside the rivers of water is nourished, so does the word of God nourish us. The counsel of God, as opposed to the counsel of the ungodly. That's to say, we flourish and we bear much fruit when we're learning and guided by the word of God. In 2019, I hope we'll be people of the word. You notice also the leaf doesn't wither, and the reason the leaf doesn't wither is because the tree has water and the tree flourishes. There was a preacher once that mistook this to mean that if you're really saved, your leaf will never wither. I'm going to tell you that if you, as a saved person, cease to ingest the word of God, you will be like a flourishing tree who ceases to receive water. A few years ago, the oak tree in our yard, if you remember when we had the great drought 3 or 4 years ago, the tree was parched of water, and it began at the very top of it to turn brown. The leaves died, and in the fall, as all the other trees were turning orange, the tree was already brown, and it stayed brown. It never even let its leaves go. And the next year, as it began to bloom, only the bottom of the tree bloomed, and a man that lived next to me that works in a nursery said that the reason the tree does that is because it survived a drought. That's the way it heals itself, by not putting the leaves out the way that it could, and then within a year, it was back to normal. And this is a giant, great oak in just a little drought in Alabama. You, as a tree, will not have leaves that don't wither if you don't ingest the nourishment from the Word of God. The Word of God is as the water to the tree. And the leaf doesn't wither. Now, he goes on to say that he'll prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And this obviously doesn't necessarily mean financially, though if you build your finances based upon the Word of God, what the Word of God says, you will be more blessed than you would be otherwise, because the Word of God warns against debt, and the Word of God warns against foolish spending. The Word of God teaches good stewardship. The Word of God even teaches things about investment. It teaches about hard work. It teaches about doing everything you do with all your might. And so there is a prospering that can occur through the application of biblical principles. But chiefly, what he has in mind is spiritual. There are great spiritual blessings when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a life of roses is not guaranteed, but what is promised is grace for our trials, a peace that passeth all understanding in our moments of affliction. Now, continuing and rushing through this as we'll close today at noon, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And by contrast, you see one is a tree that is flourishing and blossoming and putting on fruit. The ungodly, on the other end of the spectrum, they're like chaff. The wind drives it away. Now, the Bible uses in a number of places the word picture of chaff to describe the wicked, the ungodly. Chaff is the husks, as it were, the part that is worthless, the part that you can't use, and it blows away. Contrast, if you're looking at corn, the weight of the husks and the ability for husks to be blown away or incinerated when it dries out and a match touches it to the corn. The corn doesn't blow away. And so this is showing the not only the ease of destruction and the quick destruction, the scattering of the wicked, but the lack of value and the ease of consuming. Ungodly here implies restless. As we think about the ungodly being as the chaff, they're restless. If you've ever seen someone who's just given to ungodliness, there is a restlessness about them, is there not? And it's not a restlessness to go do things that are good or wholesome or fun, but they're constantly jittery towards sin. They're not satisfied just to sit. What is it that discipleship brings to the child of God? I want you to get this picture. I know it's late in the sermon. I want you to get this picture. Discipleship brings rest. An object at rest is moving or sitting still. An object at rest is sitting still. There's a stillness that comes with practical godliness that is contrasted with the restlessness of ungodliness in this passage. They are restless. They continually engage in folly. which is why we're promised rest as disciples. Now, the chaff or husks, as we said, are without value and easily blown away. And to be clear, all the unregenerate are wicked. Amen? Without God, we are wicked. But remember, this is an exhortation for us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so if we do, what we'll experience, young ones, listen to me. If we walk in the counsel of the ungodly, instead of experiencing what the man that is like a tree planted by the river experiences, we're numbered with the transgressors. And we experience what the transgressors experience. We have the destruction befall us that befalls them. We're judged in this world with them, just as much as children of God and Israel were destroyed with Israel. If they were not actively following Christ, so when this world's destruction falls us over and over, we're caught up with the culture. The purpose of this psalm is to magnify the benefits of personal, practical godliness and admonish us to that path. Now, I'll share with you the words of Matthew Henry. This is a description of the godly man's spirit and way by which we are to try ourselves. We'll close with a reading of the book of Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, Paul is writing of the blessings of the kingdom of God. And I was in an internet conversation this week about the kingdom, and the person who was being discussed believed in a kingdom that is to come. And I said, well, the Bible says in Matthew 4:17, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus taught the kingdom comes not with observation, that it is not of this world, that it is within you. Paul taught that you're translated into it, and he compared it, likened it to, and the close of the book of Hebrews, the church and the general assembly of the firstborn, which tells me that the kingdom of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand the blessing of following Christ in the kingdom is so much beyond the physical coming to the church and sitting down and engaging in the physical things of worship. Blessed is the man. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, Psalm 1:6, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.